You are listening to an Emmanuel Community Church podcast. For more sermons or information about the church, visit our website at www.emmanuelcommunity.org.
Probably nothing has ever been searched for as much as the Ark of Noah. We know the Titanic was searched for a long time, and they found it, and now we've seen it. Many of us have seen video of it, but the Ark, it's been searched for by everybody for hundreds and possibly thousands of years. You can read books, you can watch movies. It has been searched for by astronauts who were sure they had even seen it. It's been searched for by Hollywood people, actors and actresses, by millionaires, by Christians who want to show it and say, here it is, this is proof. But as far as we know, it's not been found. But everybody looks. Not only is everybody look for it, it's something that everybody talks about. You can get every possible perspective on the story of the flood. This week I read some more. Various things written by Christians, things written by non-Christians, people who are adamant that it never happened, that it's only a myth. Other people who say it is without doubt a narrative, an event that took place in history. I read things like this week. A flood myth or deluge myth is a narrative in which a great flood, usually sent by a deity, and there's lots of them. And so Noah is just another one of those flood myths. Or this is written by Christians. Christian group. The Genesis flood story contains many literary clues that its writers were not intended to narrate an actual series of events. The story employs a literary device known as hyperbole. It's a story you're supposed to learn lessons from, like Goldilocks or whatever. That's from a Christian group. Then you see ABC News just a couple of years ago did a documentary on this particular guy who's in the Black Sea doing some diving and finds what he believes to be evidence not only of a worldwide flood, but of the flood specifically of Noah's time. And they tried to describe why that's the case of all places, a news agency. And then you read Christian sites, some that are very scholarly, one of my favorite here, where they tell you worldwide flood, worldwide evidence, and they give you five reasons. In fact, they write this. When the Bible refers to a worldwide flood in Genesis 7 and 8, that's exactly what it means. Not local, not metaphorical, not some crazy dream. The waters cover the earth. And they give you the reasons, the rationale, the scientific, supposedly, reasons why they believe it happened. Probably no story of the Bible causes such various views as the story of Noah. In fact, I said to you a number of weeks ago when we started, it's interesting to me that you get to Genesis chapter 12 and you meet a guy by the name of Abraham, and I've never met anybody who questions that story. It's like, sure. But just six chapters earlier, the flood story is one that is volatile. People want to fight over it. Did it happen or not? Is it real or not? Well, as you know, I am not a person who can find the ark for you, and I'm not a person who can speak from a scientific perspective with any authority whatsoever, but what I can tell you is what the Bible says. And today we're going to continue our study on the flood that takes place, where Noah, as you learned last week, was ordered by God to build a box. The word ark is the word tiva in Hebrew, which means a box. No navigation system. Just build a box with three levels inside. That's what he was told. God said, I'll bring the animals to you. And Genesis chapter 6, 7, 8, and then the aftermath of 9 is God's flood story. We're in chapter 7 today. We got two more chapters to go after today. And as I keep saying, and I'm sorry I keep saying this, we got to cover a lot of territory today. Okay? So write fast. If you are taking notes today, they're in your bulletin. You can grab them out of your bulletins, or you can just download the already filled-in notes from our website or using our Emmanuel Community Church app, and you can follow along that way. A lot of material today because we've got 22 verses to cover, so hang with me as we dig into God's Word. There are two things I want to tell you in this series that if you remember nothing else a year from now, this is what you'll remember, and that is God is the subject of Genesis 1 to 11. I know there's Noah and there's Adam and Eve and a snake and a Satan. There's Methuselah and on and on. There's all these stories, and you have a tendency to think that those things are the subject. No, all of those things are the direct object. God is the subject. In fact, the point of Genesis 1 to 11 is to learn what God is like and how he responds and how he leads. Secondly, there are four major stories given in Genesis 1 to 11. Most all of you know what they are. The creation story, the fall of man, which was sin, the flood, the Tower of Babel. Those four stories in Scripture are given as narrative, as non-fiction. They're not given as hyperbole. They're not given as fiction or some poetical literature that you can interpret the way you want. As I understand Genesis 1 to 11, this happened. You have to decide how you're going to respond. Now, before I get into the actual text for today, chapter 7, I told you last week that we would talk about the flood and whether it was worldwide or whether it was just regional. I'm not going to take a lot of time. I'm going to use just some common sense things here. But let me show you five reasons why I believe it was a worldwide flood. It couldn't have been regional. Number one, every passage of Scripture in the Bible that refers to it. And by the way, we have a tendency to think that Genesis is the only place that the flood story happens. Oh, no. It's referred to throughout the Old Testament and then throughout the New Testament. In fact, almost every New Testament writer refers to the flood. That being the case, I go and I look through every one of those, and every one without exception refers to a worldwide, covering the earth kind of flood. Not one of them can be interpreted as regional. So if I took only the Scriptures, I would have to say it was a worldwide flood. Secondly, though, using just common sense, I would say it would make no sense for God to send a regional flood and tell Noah to build a boat or an ark. Think about it. You find out that there's going to be a tremendous flood in Indiana. Now, we've just seen some floods because of hurricanes in our south, Houston and so forth. And we've seen what a regional flood can look like. But let's say the region is even bigger. Let's say it's all of Indiana, or even let's go further. Let's say it's all of the Midwest. And you know there's going to be a flood in all of the Midwest. What are you going to do? You're going to build a boat? Or are you just going to get out of town? I'm going to get out of town, right? And how long does Noah have to get out of town? Oh, just 100 years. He can go anywhere he wants. In fact, he can go many times and back. In 100 years, he could go to any other part of the world if he wanted to. In fact, God would have said to him, Noah, I'm going to send a flood in your region, therefore, get out of town. Is there evidence for that in Scripture? Yeah, several places. One of the most famous is one you know, where a guy by the name of Lot lives in a town by the name of Sodom. And God is going to destroy not just Sodom, but an area called Gomorrah and a whole region with fire. Volcanic, apparently. Brimstone. And he comes to Lot, and he doesn't tell Lot, build a shelter. He says, Lot, get out of town, because I'm going to destroy this area with fire. That's what he would have told Noah. That makes me think it's worldwide. Thirdly, there'd be no reason to gather animals if the flood were not global. Now, let's say you even build a boat for a regional flood. Why would you collect animals? Let's say that flood is in the Midwest, which is a large area. We'll just say, you know, Indiana, Ohio, Michigan, so forth. It's just a Midwestern flood, and it's devastating. Well, first of all, most of us would just go somewhere else if we knew it was coming. And secondly, I just can tell you, I grew up in Pennsylvania. That's my home. Do you know what? We had rabbits in Pennsylvania, too. We had deer. In fact, I can't even think of a creature that we have here that we didn't have there, or vice versa. So you see, there'd be no reason on a regional flood to go collect animals because those animals are all over the place. Fourthly, there'd be no reason to explain how people then scattered around the world. You don't know it yet, and most of you do, but we don't know the detail yet because we haven't gotten there. But when we get to chapter 10 and 11, we're going to learn how God scatters people by the three men. The three sons of Noah. He's going to tell us where people went, what their genealogy was, and who they became, so to speak. But there's no other people mentioned. You see, you'd have no reason to say that if this is just regional. In fact, you could skip chapters 10 and 11. Lastly, and I would only use this after I looked at the other four reasons, but if you just do a little checking on your own, you'll find that nearly 200 cultures, and in fact, I'm understating it, most places will tell you more than 200 cultures around our world have a flood story in their history. A flood story where one family was saved in a worldwide flood. There's the Gilgamesh story, and there's many others. Now, here's the deal. If it was a regional flood, why would people all over the earth have a flood story in their history? You see, this was something that impacted the world, everybody. Now we come to the actual story. We're going to start with the digits. When I say the digits, I'm referring to numerals, the numbers. Follow as I read. The Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's your clue, right? That's the word Yahweh. So Yahweh then said to Noah, go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and one pair of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate. And also seven pairs of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made. And Noah did all that God commanded him, that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters came on the earth, and Noah and his sons and his wives, his sons' wives, entered the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Pairs of unclean and of clean and unclean animals, of birds and of all creatures that move along the ground, male and female, came to Noah and entered the ark as God had commanded. And after the 7 days, the floodwaters came on the earth. Now let's just go through a list of numbers that we find in this paragraph. First of all, we have the number one. And it's easy to miss this one because if you don't read Hebrew, you don't realize that God is referring to Noah singly. This is not a plural word. Now, in English, we can use the word you and the word you, Y-O-U, right, as singular or plural. But in Hebrew and in many languages, as you know, there is a separate word for singular and a separate word for plural. This is the singular word. Look at this. The Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and your family, that's singular, because I have found you. He doesn't mean all eight of them. Now, apparently they also were righteous. But I have found you righteous in this generation. This generation means this. I know we're tempted to say, but he had three sons and they were righteous too, right? But they were in the next generation. They were his sons. God is saying in this line, in this generation, Noah, you are the only one. And because of you, people will be saved. Secondly, there's seven more. The story never says seven more. It says Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives. So you have to do some math, right? For some of us, that's advanced math to be able to count that high. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and your whole family. Later, we see it's three sons, their wives. If you just go to 1 Peter, you don't even have to do any math. This is fascinating to me. All the way at the end of the New Testament, here's what the guy by the name of Simon Peter writes. To those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built, in it only a few people, eight in all. There you go. You got the number. So Noah and seven more. By the way, that's the way the Bible describes it because eight is not one of God's numbers, right? And God always talks about one and seven or 40 and so forth. So that's how he describes it. Next, there's seven pairs of animals. That's 14. Now, there's two ways to read this because the Hebrew does not have the word pairs. That's an English addition. It actually says, take with you seven. And so some people think it's seven animals of the clean. But it also says a male and its mate, which then gives us the big clue, oh, this is seven pairs. So now there are 14 of every one of the clean animals. And some of you would, right away, and I would ask the same thing. How would he know what a clean animal is? You don't learn that till Exodus and Leviticus. How would Noah ever know? Well, first of all, as someone said last night to me, he didn't have to. God brought the animals to him, right? But you see, here's the deal. When God tells us anything, we always ask questions. And when, can't you see Noah saying, so what's clean? What's unclean? He didn't ask. And I think the reason is he knew. You see, before it was written down for everybody else, apparently the people of that time already knew. We know that because God has already made sacrifice, right, for Adam and Eve. And we know that their son, Abel, has already made sacrifices that were good. They were apparently clean animals. We've already learned about the Sabbath and the calendar, and we're learning more about the calendar in this story, but those won't even be mentioned until Exodus. You see, God has given people advance information. Later, it'll be written down. So, you must distinguish, the book of Leviticus says, between the unclean and the clean, between living creatures that may be eaten and those that may not be eaten. Now, that's basically the difference. A clean animal can be eaten, and an unclean animal cannot be eaten. Unclean animals, most of them you and I wouldn't want to eat. But some of them, like shrimp and lobster, I kind of like that. But at that point in history, God says, no. These are the clean, these are the unclean. You can eat the clean. And that's what the difference basically was. Now, is that still in effect today? And that's what people often ask. And I would always take you right to Acts chapter 10, where Simon Peter, who was a Jew, born and raised Jew, he lived by the law. He even refers to it here in this passage. He's taking a nap up on a roof in Israel. And God wakes him up in a vision and three times lowers to him a sheet. A sheet, we would today call it a big net. And inside this big net were all kind of animals, both clean and unclean. Then a voice told Simon Peter, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Surely not, Peter replied. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. The voice, God, spoke to him a second time. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. I know there's many ways to interpret that, but my interpretation, and I think most evangelical interpretations, are simply this. At this point, God is saying the Old Testament laws, kosher laws, are no longer in effect. Go ahead and have a lobster if you want. Go ahead and eat whatever you want because whatever God has made is clean. But in the Old Testament times, there were clean and unclean. That's important for the boat, for the ark. Next, there's one pair. There's seven pairs, that's 14. Now there's one pair of each of the unclean animals. You can't eat them. You can't sacrifice them, so you only need two. You see, the clean, you can sacrifice, so you might need 14. But these, you only need two of, and so you take each, a male and his mate, of each unclean animal. Then there's 7 days. God comes to Noah. He'd already come to Noah 100 years before and says, here's what I'm going to do, build an ark. Now it's 7 days before, and as you know, God likes the number seven, so God says to him, in 7 days, we're going to start the flood. The world's going to be wiped out as you know it. So in 7 days' time, at that time, by the way, it'll take that amount of time to bring all these animals and board them onto this ark. After the 7 days, the flood waters came on the earth. God said it would happen, and just a couple of verses later, it happened just as he said. 40 days and 40 nights. That's how long it rained. Now, you and I both know that if it rained for 40 days and 40 nights here today, it would be soggy, it would be wet, there would be some flooding, but it would not flood the world. So it wasn't just rain. We'll talk about that in a moment. But the 40 days and 40 nights of rain happened, I believe, but they were also symbolic of something. You see, any time in Scripture you have 40 days or 40 days and 40 nights, you have something that has been a certain way, and on the 41st day, everything changes. Everything changes. I could give you example after example. I have just a few here. He says, I'll send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. The Israelites ate manna for 40 years, right? After 40 years, they cross into the Jordan, and they'll never eat manna again. Everything will change. But 40 years it took for this to take place. Deuteronomy, at the end of the 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord gave me the two stone tablets, says Moses. In other words, we have lived without a written law. But on the 41st day, everything changes. We have a law. 1 Samuel, for 40 days, the Philistine, you know him, is Goliath. Goliath came out every day, every morning and every night. 40 days and 40 nights, this guy came out and taunted Israel. What happens on the 41st day? He loses his head, literally, right? David kills him. So everything's been the same for 40. Now, on the 41st, everything changes. It's true even as I get to the last one here of Jesus. Jesus came to our earth. He was baptized. And then he went into the wilderness and he was tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. He went without eating. He fasted. On the 41st day, everything changed and he began his ministry. So the point of the 40 days and 40 nights is the world has always been the same, but on the 41st day and following, everything will be different. And that's a really important thing with the flood story, because everything does change. 600 years old, that's how old Noah was. Why is his age given? Well, it tells us that he's, at that time, a man of maturity. He had his children when he was about 500 years old, according to the previous chapter. Now he's 600. And some of you say, well, did they count years the same way we do today? Because how did people live that long? Well, I think they lived that long for multiple reasons. We touched on it briefly a few weeks ago. I won't talk about it now unless you want to talk to me privately. Bottom line is this. If you count days like we count days, which they did, sunrise, sunset, and you count up how long this flood takes place, I'm going to show you at the end of the sermon, you realize that it's just over a year, and they counted the years exactly like we did. So did Noah literally live 600, in fact, not over 900 years old? Yes, he did. But times were different, and after the 40 days, everything will change. And of course, as you already know, God said he's going to drop the lifespan of man to 120 years, which, by the way, has never changed. To this day, the oldest living person in the United States is usually 117, then he dies, and then 111, then he dies, and 114, and he dies, and so forth. People don't get to be 120. It's just still the same, although, as you know later, God reduces the lifespan, the normal lifespan, to 70 years. Now, one more thing I want you to know about this 600 years that it's easy to miss if you don't look back. And that is, the Bible says when Methuselah had lived 187 years, he became the father of Lamech. Altogether, Methuselah lived a total of 969. He's the oldest guy in the Bible, oldest man as far as we know that ever lived. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son and he named him Noah. So Methuselah was Noah's grandfather. Now here's the important thing about it. Noah is 600 years old. His grandfather was 187 when he gave birth to his father. And his father was 182 years old when he gave birth to Noah. So all you have to do is add those three numbers and you get 969, which tells us what? Methuselah died the year of the flood. That's important for a couple reasons. Number one, he may have been a wicked man and he died by drowning in the flood. We don't know. He could have been righteous. I just don't know. He might have died right before the flood happened. But secondly, and more importantly to me, is this. What if the Bible said he was 971 years old? And then you did the math and you go, uh-oh, he lived 2 years after the flood. You'd have to say the Bible's wrong. Because only eight people lived through the flood. So therefore, it reminds me again that the Bible, even in its math, makes perfect sense. Part two. The detail. Now, I'm just really quickly going to say this because I've had several people ask me already. There are some writers, scholars, commentators who believe that multiple people wrote Genesis. Those of you who know it's J-E-D-P-R. And they have these five different writers and they choose who wrote which section based on certain criteria. Technically speaking, my opinion of that is baloney. Okay? Just plain old baloney. I think one person wrote this, and he wrote it the way Hebrew people wrote in those days. And that is, you tell a story in the big picture, like Genesis 1, and then you zoom in. Remember we talked about that telescope that zooms? Then you zoom in chapter 2 and give more detail. In fact, we're going to see that even more as we finish out this series. Here you've just read the story of the flood. Now you're going to zoom in on the detail. So let me read to you the detail. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth and the floodgates of the heavens were opened. Rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On that very day, Noah and his sons, remember their names from last week, their proper names, Shem, Ham, and Yefet, okay? Together with his wife and the wives of his three sons entered the ark. They had with them every wild animal according to its kind, all livestock according to their kinds, every creature that moves along the ground according to its kind, every bird according to its kind, everything with wings. Pairs of all creatures that have the breath of life in them came to Noah and entered into the ark. The animals going in were male and female of every living thing, as God had commanded Noah. Then the Lord shut him in. The date, 17th day of the second month. And here's what's interesting, is twice God says through Noah, on that day, on that very day. Now, what is the second day of the 17th day of the second month? We're going to talk about it next week in more detail. I don't know what that particular date is, but we're going to talk about more dates next week as we get into chapter 8. So I'm going to save that a little bit. What I do want you to see, it's the first use of the word kodesh in Hebrew. That's the word month. So far, everything about the creation story and Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and everything, we've never been given any dates. The word month has not been used. And now God gives us an exact day of an exact month of an exact year, the 600th year of Noah. Why? Well, it may have significance specifically, but generally, here's the significance. God is saying, this is not a fairy tale. This is not hyperbole. When I give you the exact day that something happens, the exact month and the year, I'm telling you this is real. And it happened on that day as I say it did. Again, we'll learn more next week about dates. Secondly, the water. The water that flooded the earth came from three different sources. Sometimes we just say, well, it rained 40 days and 40 nights and it flooded the earth, but as I already said, you know that wouldn't happen. But the Bible is clear, there were three sources. Source number one was the springs. All the springs from underneath the earth burst forth. That's how it says it in the NIV. You know how it says it in Hebrew? Everything was broken up. Now, you know, maybe you remember, that in Genesis chapter 2, God said he watered everything from underground. There was no rain at that point. In fact, this is the first rain probably in history. God always watered things from underground. But in this particular event, God caused all those underground springs to burst forth. And in fact, in the Hebrew, the actual term is to break up. And everything was broken up. What does that mean? I don't know. But most everybody holds to the fact that there was one continent at the time. You may wonder how, like, the polar bear got to poor Noah. Did he have to swim over several oceans? Or, you know, how in the world did he ever get there? Well, I believe there was one continent at that time. And in fact, scientists will even show you how fossils are found in places that indicate there was at once one continent. Now, when that happened, no one knows. Scientists think it was much longer ago than that. But it appears to me that the breaking up is part of this story. Secondly, there are floodgates. What's a floodgate? I don't know. Guess what? Noah didn't know. He just made up a word because he didn't know how to say it. And I don't either. No one does, because it's never happened before or since. Here is what it is in Hebrew. Aruvah Shemayim. That literally translates the windows of heaven, or the chimney of heaven, or the louver of heaven. No one knows. But up in heaven, somewhere God just says, okay, here comes the water. Whoosh. Now, some believe that there was a canopy around the world, a water canopy, because the Bible tells us that God separated water from water, Genesis chapter 1. There was water above the earth, and there was water on the earth. Whatever that was, God opened the windows of heaven and just poured all that out. That was the second source of the water. The third source, of course, as you know, is rain. And rain in Hebrew is the same word it is. Genesis 6 is the same word it is today. It's the word geshem. And rain just means rain. By the way, let me show you something just again from Genesis chapter 2. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, no plant had sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. So there had been no rain to that point. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. That's how God did it. But here in this story, the flood happens because of three sources of water. The springs from underneath, the windows of heaven, floodgates, whatever they are, and then 40 days of rain. That's how the flood took place. It'll never happen like that again because those sources are no longer available in the same way. God is very careful now to tell you about the survivors. There are eight people who survived. Again, the number is not used, but he lists them. The three sons, their wives, Noah and his wife, eight people. And then all of the wild animals, the domesticated animals, the creatures, and the birds. So this is the first time God gives us such detail on the kinds of creatures. So all of them have already been spared because they came to Noah. In fact, I call that the parade. Because Noah didn't go get them. Can you imagine when God told him, Noah, you got to take at least two of every creature into the ark. Can you imagine him thinking, how am I going to get that done? But then God in the next sentence says, and I'll bring them to you. So who was Noah? Those of you who are greeters here at the church, this really makes a lot of sense to you. Noah was a greeter on the ark, right? And God just brings him. In fact, the pictures we see sometimes of the pairs coming, I just think that's so cool to think that Noah went up and stood at the top of the ramp, if there was a ramp, and he kind of stood there and said, well, welcome, Mr. and Mrs. Giraffe, and welcome, Mr. and Mrs. Lion, and so forth. And all he did was welcome them and take them to their, remember last week the word, to their nests, not rooms. They each had an area that was theirs, perfectly designed by God. The door. Noah and his family were then closed inside. There's something I don't think we think about, or maybe we don't even know. The Lord shut him in. The word indicates locked. The animals go in, the people go in, and God shut him in. What do we usually talk about? The people outside. I can remember Sunday school teachers and Bible school teachers, and I think it's fine because they were helping me learn the story, talking about how the people knocked on the door outside, said, please let us in, it's raining and we're flooding, and some of them were swimming and were drowning, and please, but see, the Bible doesn't mention that. Nowhere. All it says is the Lord shut him in. Why? Because I think Noah, like you and I, would have been very compassionate. And he'd looked out and he'd have said, oh, there's Uncle So-and-so. And there's cousin so-and-so. You know, we could open the door and let them in. And you see, God had a plan that only the eight people who were righteous would restart the earth. And so God had to shut him in, probably as he would have shut all of us in for the same reasons. Well, we come to the last part of the story, and that's this. For 40 days, the flood kept coming on the earth, and as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose, by the way, third time that word rose is used, catch that, and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 15 cubits. Every living thing that moved on land perished, birds, livestock, wild animals, creatures that swarm over the earth, all mankind, everything on dry land that had breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth perished. Every living thing on the face of the earth wiped out. People and animals and creatures that move along the ground and the birds were wiped from the face of the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days. Now, there's more to the story, as you know, chapters 8 and 9 that we'll finish out. But let me just tell you quickly about what we learn here. First of all, the waters rose. And the word is used three times. The word rose three times. The water just kept lifting. And when it lifted the ark. Now, you know, you've learned, the ark was a box, a 6-to-1 ratio box. It has no sails. It has no motor. It has no oars. It has no steering wheel. It has no rudder. It has no way to control it. That's the way God wanted it. Noah, you build it. You and your family get in it. I'll bring you the animals. I'll close the door, and you just wait. Don't try to steer it. You can't. I've got it all under control. The waters rose and lifted this box because, you remember, it had pitch on the inside and the outside, so it was waterproof. The passage tells me that the water rose to 22 and a half feet above the mountains. Again, I think worldwide is the only way to see that. Secondly, the completeness of the destruction is what Genesis wants you to see, what God wants you to see, what Moses wants you to see. Did you catch it as I read it? Every living thing, all the creatures, all mankind, everything, every living thing. In just those couple of verses, God is telling you everything. Wiped. Gone. Only. Verse 23, chapter 7. Only Noah. You see, everything, only. That's what you're supposed to catch. Only Noah and his family are saved. And God is reminding us that it is complete. By the way, of all the things that I read this week about the flood, whether it happened, whether it didn't happen, my favorite thing I read was in red letters. Actually, I put it in red letters on my screen, but then I couldn't read it. So I switched it back to black letters. But I just want you to know this is red letters in your Bible if you have a red letter edition. That means Jesus said these words. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days of before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark." In other words, they were just living like they always lived. They took no warning. They didn't make any plans. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That's how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Now, that's sobering because, first of all, Jesus said it, so therefore I believe it. Was there really a Noah? Absolutely. Did the flood really take everybody away? Sure thing. Jesus tells me that. And everything I've already read that he told me, you can take it to the bank. And he says another day is coming like it. It won't be a water flood, but there's another day like it when people are just going to be living their lives and won't pay any attention to warning. And boom, it'll happen. One last thing, the time frame. This passage, this story ends in verse 24 with the time frame. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days. Now, what does that mean? It means that for 150 days, the water kept rising. Now, you know it rained 40 days and 40 nights, so that's where you kind of thought, well, then it started receding. No, because of the floodgates and because of the waters under the earth, it rose for 150 days. By the way, that's 5 months for Hebrew, because it's 30-day months for Hebrew people. So that's 5 months the water kept rising. How long were they on the boat then? Well, 377 days total. We'll talk about that next week. So they're on the boat for over a year. But God has it all under control. Again, as I said last week, to be continued. Chapter 8, we pick them up as they're floating along, waiting for God to cause the waters to recede. So I close with this. You should never read a passage of Scripture without applying it in some way. So I apply like this. Righteousness matters to God. It doesn't matter if it's Adam, or it doesn't matter if it's Cain and Abel. It doesn't matter if it's Methuselah or Noah or us. Righteousness matters to God. Some people think, well, I'm a Christian. I can live how I want. I'm free. Well, you are free. I mean, free compared to the Old Testament law and so forth. But you're free to love God and love others. And that means righteousness matters to God. Secondly, God is patient. He told Noah 100 to 120 years before this happened that there would be a flood. And he allowed Noah to tell everybody. According to New Testament, he was a preacher of righteousness, right? He told everybody, but nobody would pay attention. So God was patient, but when judgment comes, it comes swiftly and it comes completely. There were no extra people who at the last minute got on board. There was no people. Some people think that at the end of time, when they see things starting to dissolve and the world starting to, you know, oh, this is the end of time, that they'll quickly become a Christian. Isn't it interesting here? 8 people got on board the boat, and once the flood started, I don't know who would say, I mean, how many of them would have cried out to God, okay, God, I'm with you, I'm in. Too late. You'll die. It's complete, it's swift, and by the way, that's how the end will be, says Jesus. Thirdly, God keeps his word. 100 years from now, I'm going to bring a flood, build a box. It happened. 7 days from now, I'm going to bring the flood, It happened. I'm going to bring you all the animals. It happened. Whatever he says, he keeps. You can trust him. What's your thought? What was your lesson today? What was your aha moment? How could this study today challenge you to be better in your Christian life? I'm going to give you 30 seconds just to think about that. And now before we sing and close the service, I just want to tell you that last night, two young ladies from our church were baptized. And today in the second hour, five people are going to be baptized. They're going to share their faith and we're going to baptize them here in the pool. It's a delight for me to be able to participate in a baptismal service. But since you don't get to see any of those being here in this hour, we wanted to at least show you one of the videos, one of the testimonies, so that you can kind of relate to what's happening. So this is one of the men who will be baptized in the next hour.